With Thanksgiving coming up, I have so many things to be thankful for. I'm thankful for my food, my family, my health, my dog, my car.
What about the transformative power of the gospel? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with his study in the book of Colossians, in which we see Paul lay out an example of a prayer of thankfulness, a prayer thanking God for the spread of the gospel and its transformative power in the lives of his people.
Wow.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 17th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org. You can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. Now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Thankful for Gospel Accomplishment.
Before us today, we have an account of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. After greeting the Colossians in verses 1 and 2, he begins this letter by telling the Colossians that he thanks God for them, and he thanks God for his work among them. Many of us find it difficult to pray as we should. Maybe we don't make time to pray as we ought, or perhaps when we do pray, we don't know what to pray about. It can be helpful to read some of the prayers of others. I personally love the Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan prayers. I love their fervency and their humility before the Lord, their high reverence for God and his worthiness that they have. We have that book in our church library if anyone's interested in seeing that. It's a wonderful resource. But the passage that we're going to study this morning is better than that. This is an inspired prayer. What better example of how to pray can we find than this? I believe that in Paul's description of his prayers, we have a pattern, an example even, that we can inform and help us when we pray. Paul is thanking God for the accomplishment of the gospel in the church at Colossians. He will thank God for the transformative power of the gospel in verses 3 through the first half of 5, the proclamation of the gospel, the second half of 5 and verse 6, the messengers of the gospel in verse 7, and finally the report of the gospel in verse 8. Let's read our text. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 today, but I just want to start in verse 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, asking that you bless our understanding. Help us to love you and respond to what your word has for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thankfulness is a major element in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. In chapter 3, verse 17, he will instruct the Colossian church, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Likewise, he tells the Ephesian believers to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Paul does not just command others to pray. He himself was a man who was marked by thankfulness to God. The very fact that he leads this letter with the content of his prayers of thanks is remarkable if you consider his context. If you were chained up in a dungy prison, would thankfulness be the first part of a letter that you wrote? In the typical letter of the day, the author would begin by inquiring about the health of the readers and maybe saying something of his own health. There's none of that here. Paul immediately wants to talk about Christ and his wonderful grace to the Colossians. I find Paul's pattern of thankfulness both encouraging and convicting. Probably most of us would not have faced the suffering. Probably most of us have not faced the suffering that was just a part of days of Paul's daily life. Certainly none of us have faced it for proclaiming Christ. It would be so easy for Paul to go inside of his own head and obsess over his own difficulty. I have to be honest, I think if I was in prison, writing a letter, that would be in paragraph one. Please pray for me to get out of this terrible predicament. But Paul's thoughts are on thankfulness. Remember that Paul has never even met these believers that he's writing to, but he says in verse 3 that he is praying always for them. He prays not just for the believers that are closest to him, but even believers that he has not yet met. Paul directs his prayer to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a theologically rich statement. It emphasizes the relationship of the Father to the Son. It emphasizes Jesus' humanity and that he is the Messiah. And he says that he is our Lord. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Messiah and he is our Lord. He has absolute sovereignty over us. These things are the foundation of any biblically informed prayer. Paul's prayer is doctrinally informed. This is not a prayer to the man upstairs, but the one true God as revealed in the Bible. It is in Christ that we bring our prayers to God. Paul emphasizes this later in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "Whatever you do in deed, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So again, with that passage, we're seeing that he's drawing our attention to the fact that we pray to God through Christ. It is through the name of the Lord Jesus, our Master, that we give thanks to God. The "we" of verse 3 is probably not just Timothy, but the handful of believers that are with Paul as well. Most of them are probably not in prison with Paul, but coming and going to see him and to meet his needs. Paul would have made them aware of the situation in Colossae, or they may have heard it from Epaphras directly. As they hear this report of all that the Lord is doing in the Colossian church, they're just moved to thankfulness. He uses the same plural formula in verse 9 where he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So you have this really amazing picture of the apostle in chains receiving Christian visitors, and in their fellowship, they're just praising God for what they've heard about the church in Colossae. Well, what specifically is Paul thanking God for in verses 3 through 8? What is the content of his prayers? Remember the reason for this letter. Epaphras has come to share this concern about the church that he's most likely the pastor of. But before Paul even begins to address that, he just has to thank God for the report that he hears about them. He says, beginning in verse 4, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." There's an obvious excitement there as Paul and his companions hear how the gospel has taken deep root in the Colossian church. As he will say in verse 6, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. We can imagine Paul and his associates all talking and rejoicing together to hear that the believers in Colossae not only have faith in Christ, but their faith is accompanied by love for all the saints. Because of the settled hope that they have in Christ and the transformation of their hearts, they love one another. And not just one another, but all the saints. Their love is not isolated to their church only, but they actively love all believers. The saints are those that Christ has redeemed, as he says in verse 22 of chapter 1, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Believers are those who have been made holy in Christ, set apart as holy because of the righteousness of Christ. And now they begin to walk with the Lord in that way that they have already that they already stand before him. The gospel has transformed them. Certainly, they've not arrived. Paul will go on to say in chapter 3, verse 14, that they must put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's not as though they've reached perfection in their love for one another, but there is real fruit in their church. The outworking of the gospel results in obedience to God's commands. One of my favorite examples of the transformative power of the gospel is one that John Campbell has shared with me. I asked if I could share this with you, and he said it was okay. John's wife, Sharon, you may know, became a believer watching Billy Graham. And she was watching it on TV, and the Lord saved her. And John was coming home from 12-hour days, 7 days a week. He's working a lot, and he's coming home, and he just was noticing something so different about his wife. She became a believer either Monday or Tuesday in the week, and he just began to notice that, in his own words, he was married to a different woman. She had come from a nominally Mormon background. Her family were nominal Mormons, but definitely not a believer. And through hearing the salvation message through Billy Graham, she became a believer. And he said it was just such a radical change that he just couldn't believe it, but he couldn't figure out what exactly had changed in her. So eventually she told him that she became a believer. And she would like him to watch this Billy Graham program with him, which, of course, how could he say no when it had caused such an incredible change in her life? And he watched along with her and became saved himself. So just an amazing testimony to the transformative power of Christ. But fruit always follows faith, always. That's always something that we can expect to find in a believer, as the Word reveals to us. In fact, Paul will say later of the false teachers that they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. To be connected to Christ as head results in fruit bearing in his body. Every person that is Christ's in the local church is connected to Christ as head, and as a result is growing in grace and in love for the other members of Christ's body. According to verse 5, the Colossians' faith is grounded in the hope laid up for them in heaven. In other words, it's settled. It's already laid up. It's accomplished for them. The work has been done by Christ, and nothing remains to be done. The believer's hope is laid up in heaven. Your hope, my hope. The word for laid up can be translated reserved for safekeeping. We can ask, well, what is this hope specifically? Is it salvation? Is it eternal life? I believe Paul answers that question in the near context in verse 27, where Christ is called the hope of glory. What a title for our Savior. He is our hope. Not our faith in Him, but Christ Himself is our hope. It's this hope in Christ, this belief in the gospel, that transforms the Colossian believers and which Paul thanks God for. Do you thank God for the growth that you see in other believers' lives? Instead of fault-finding and keeping a record of wrongs, we ought to be looking for and praising God for fruit in each other's lives. How might your ability to love that difficult person be helped if you began to thank God for any sliver of growth that you saw in them? Like Paul, we should be cataloging signs of spiritual life in others and praising God for it. That is the gospel at work. Without the gospel as the foundation, there can be no future hope. And neither will there be the fruit of love that Paul recognizes in the Colossians. Later in the book, in chapter 2, verse 6, he will appeal to them and say, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." This gospel hope brings fruit, and even when the fruit may be absent in a particular area, the solution is still found in the gospel. Paul does not say, "You need to up your game, Colossians. Come on, get the lead out. I know that you can try harder than that." No, Paul appeals once again to the truth that they have received the word of the gospel. We need this message this morning. None of us are where we should be at in our walk with Christ. If you thought you were, I'm sorry to break it to you. But the solution is not to revert to the very thing that we had to be saved from. as if the self-reliance that was damning us will now sanctify us. Now let's be clear that Paul is not arguing for inactivity. Read this letter through, and it's quite clear that Paul is commanding a struggle for holiness. Let go and let God, in the context of sanctification, is an anti-Christian doctrine. We are to struggle in our pursuit of holiness, but it's a struggle in Christ. It is a thankful response to the goodness and love of God. By God's grace, we hear the good news, we believe the good news, we're saved, and then we follow. Or as Paul summarizes it here, hope in Christ bears the fruit of love. Love for Christ, yes, but also love for others. Pay attention as we work through this letter, and you will notice that Paul is always grounding his commands in Christ. He will constantly point them back to their hope in Christ as the basis for what he commands. Perhaps the most well-known example in the letter is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which begins the ethical section of the letter. Paul starts that by saying, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." That's an appeal to the gospel. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And because of that, we have Christ as our hope. The gospel accomplishes the salvation and sanctification of the believer. We ought to be so overwhelmed with thankfulness for the hope of the gospel that we respond to the Lord in obedience. Well, having seen how we can thank the Lord for the transformative power of the gospel in the lives of others, Paul now turns to thank God for the proclamation of the gospel. You can imagine for a believer in Colossae how encouraging it would be to hear these words from Paul. Here they are in a struggle with unbelief. False teachers are unsettling the church with their lies. No doubt these false teachers are intelligent, good communicators, persuasive, they usually are. And they're saying that Jesus is not enough. You need something more. You can't be right with God by such a simple kindergarten religion. There's more for you to do to be saved. There's experiences that you must have, secret or obscure doctrines that you must understand, certain laws that you must follow, or you cannot be right with God. But Paul draws a parallel between the work of the gospel in their church and the work of the gospel around the world. He's helping them to see that their individual, local salvation story fits within the redemptive plan of God. In verse 6, he says, "The same gospel that saved you is bearing fruit all over the world." This is not some local provincial religion. Their fight with false doctrine and false religion is not an intramural struggle with some misguided congregants. It is a struggle against the powers of darkness. But Christ's gospel cannot be stopped. People are being saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Paul's use of the word of all the world here does not mean that every single people group in the world had already been touched with the gospel, but really just that the gospel has no limits. It's spreading and it will reach every region of the world. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. We can sometimes be discouraged by the decline of Christianity in America, can't we? It seems that fewer and fewer people are identifying as Christians each year. But we need to zoom out and take in the entire landscape of gospel proclamation around the world. Every day, men and women are being saved. The good news cannot be stopped. We need to thank God for that. Paul says in verse 5 that they heard this good news in the word of truth. People need to hear that the gospel is truth. Our culture says with Pilate, "What is truth?" They have left the foundationalism that says there is such a thing as truth and our lives must be ordered around it. We have the privilege of reacquainting them. We can share the truth with them and emphasize that the message of Christ can be trusted. that can be believed and our entire lives can be staked on the promises of God. We need to make that a central point in our gospel proclamation. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The gospel is synonymous with the truth. It's the word of truth because in it we learn the good news of Jesus. Who he is and all that he's done for our salvation. His present session in heaven, his glorious being, his absolute worth and perfection. Notice that this word of truth must not be only be heard, but it must be understood. There is a progression in Paul's thought here. They hear it, they understand it, they have faith in God based on their hope in Christ. If any part of that is missing, you don't have a gospel. The gospel must be heard and understood and accompanied by faith in Christ. In this letter, Paul is going to take the false teachers to task for promoting religious ideas that are not based on the word of truth. Their desertion and their distortion of the gospel rob people of the hope of the gospel. Only the word of truth can save. In verse 7, we're reminded to thank God for the messengers of the gospel. Paul recalls the work of the man who first brought the gospel to the Colossians. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." For some, it may have been a parent that introduced us to the gospel. Maybe a friend or a pastor, Sunday school teacher, a coworker, an evangelist. The Lord uses many different means to deliver the gospel. In the case of the church at Colossae, it was Epaphras. They learned the word of truth from Epaphras. Learned is actually the same word as the word disciple. It's clear that Epaphras went beyond just giving them an evangelistic message and saying, "Okay, my work here is done." He faithfully labors among them to ensure that they were grounded in the truth. It's that desire to see them following Christ in the fullness of truth that brought him to Paul to seek answers about this false teaching. Paul's commendation of Epaphras would have been especially helpful in a time where the church was faced with these false teachers. Paul's stamp of approval and his deep affection for Epaphras would help the Colossians to be prepared to continue to listen to Epaphras, the one who had originally brought them the gospel. They are hearing two different things, aren't they? The truth from Epaphras and whatever weird theology these false teachers were espousing. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians. And this apostle is commending their pastor to them. That would have been a great comfort during theological division. Epaphras is a true servant of God, and they can trust that he will continue to preach the unadulterated word of God, despite what these false teachers may be saying. Like Paul, Epaphras is suffering for truth. We read in Philemon 23 that Epaphras is actually in prison with Paul. It's unclear what happened there, but somehow in his visit with Paul, he himself drew the attention of the Roman government and was imprisoned as well. But what a help to Paul and what a mercy from the Lord that Epaphras is there with him. Paul's use of beloved indicates a close relationship with Epaphras. Some have even speculated that Paul had initially trained Epaphras to bring the gospel to the Lycus Valley. Personally, I think that that's neither here nor there. It's certainly possible, but there's not a lot to go on. Whatever the case, though, Paul feels a close affinity with this fellow bondservant. Bondservant is a favorite term of Paul's. He regularly refers to himself this way, and he will again refer to Epaphras as a slave of Christ in 4:12. There's a commonality of submission among believers. There's a camaraderie of walking alongside other believers under the authority of Christ. Together with our fellow slaves of Christ, we are submitted to his lordship and we're working together to magnify his name. In Paul's case, his spirit was refreshed by the coming of Epaphras to buoy him up and encourage him as he sat in chains. But it wasn't the personal benefit that Paul could receive that commended Epaphras, but that he was a faithful servant of Christ on their behalf. It's the co-laboring that's an encouragement. This is certainly true for pastors. I'm refreshed and encouraged constantly by Pastor Monty's love for the Lord. But it's really true of any Christian relationship, isn't it? Those fellow pilgrim travelers are going the way that you're going. They're headed to the celestial city, beset by the same struggles, tempted by the same sins, strangers to this world just as you are. These are fellow bondservants, fellow servants of Christ. They understand your life and they walk the same path you do because they are submitted to the same master. Paul is thankful for this dear brother in Christ and co-laborer who brought the truth of the gospel to the Colossians. I love the humility of the Apostle Paul here. He is not too big of a deal to receive help from this local church pastor. Paul, this great scholar and apostle, rejoices in the ministry of Epaphras. He's refreshed and even dependent upon his fellow believers, even as we heard last week when Pastor Monty preached from Romans 16. Paul thanks God for any believing person. There are no status divisions in Christianity. Naya and I watched a documentary this week about a well-known pastor who has apparently defected from faithful ministry. Sad. One of the things that stood out to me was that he was totally unapproachable to his congregation. Several of the congregants said in this documentary, you simply could not meet him. He didn't have time for you. His ministry was too important to spend time with the sheep. One man even went to his secretary and he said, is there any time I can meet with him? I'm not in a hurry. It doesn't matter when it is. Just schedule me any time I can meet with him. And the secretary just said, no. He's here to preach and he just doesn't have time for the people that he's supposed to be shepherding. Well, that arrogance and self-importance has no place in gospel ministry. Paul and Epaphras are examples of ministers that love God's people and cherish those relationships. We too need to thank God for those that minister among us in every way and in any way. More specifically, we need to thank God for those who have shared Christ with us. As Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Those who carry the gospel to the lost are a reason to praise God, a reason to thank God. Every believer here has a spiritual heritage that began with one believer, or maybe many believers, being faithful to the Great Commission and sharing Christ with them. Robert Murray McShane once said that the man who loves you the most is the man who tells you the most truth about yourself. Someone loved each one of us enough to tell us that we were without hope and without God in the world. In the providence of God, some faithful Christian shared Jesus with us, and now we have the hope reserved in heaven. The final example that we need to take from the Apostle Paul this morning is how he cherishes the report of the gospel in verse 8. Speaking again of Epaphras, he says that he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Remember in verse 4, Paul thanked God that he heard of their faith and their love for all the saints. Well, he now identifies Epaphras as the one who delivered the joyful news to him. He rejoices in the report of the sanctifying power of the gospel. Again, it's their love that stands out. And it should not surprise us that brotherly love is the distinguishing mark of spiritual growth. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another must be so consistent that we actually stand out as Christ followers. Jesus even prayed for this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, just shortly before his death, and he's praying for believers. And he prays this to the Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." We are to be one as God is one. That is an amazing statement. And again, our Lord says that this kind of love is an apologetic for the faith. We are to be perfected in unity so that the world may know that God the Father sent the Son. Do you love like that? Do you love your fellow believers in a way that makes the world say, "Christ must be real"? The gospel has to be true, because look at the way that they love each other. That's not natural. That's not how people usually are. Well, of course, this type of love is only possible in the power of the Spirit, and that's exactly what Paul says in verse 8. This is love in the Spirit. The Spirit is the instrument that produces the love. Love is the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In Romans 5:5, Paul says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's this love that we see in the Colossians. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. The good works that God has foreordained that we walk in are activated and animated and worked out by the Spirit. In verse 3, Paul had directed this prayer to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we have the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in this passage, very strong Trinitarian passage. Surprisingly, though, this is the only explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in this entire letter. That might shock us at first, but this is a letter about the sufficiency of Christ. And the Holy Spirit teaches us about Christ. His ministry is to teach us about Christ, as Jesus himself said in John 16. When he predicted the coming of the Spirit, he said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So while the Spirit may be mentioned explicitly only here, aside from a possible reference in chapter 2, verse 5, the Holy Spirit's work to magnify and reveal Christ is in every word of this inspired letter. The entire focus of Colossians is on the supremacy of Christ above all, and the Holy Spirit proclaims him to us. The Spirit testifies about Christ and empowers believers' growth. So in reality, we can say that the Spirit is at work throughout. I pray that each one of us will modify and supplement and shore up our prayer life with this example of the Apostle Paul. Let us allow this prayer to change the way that we give thanks. As we close, I want to ask you, have you had the type of transformation that Paul is describing? Can it be said of you that you have a love for all the saints? Has the gospel borne fruit in you, and is it still increasing? People attend churches for all sorts of reasons. You may be here with your family. Maybe you come because you feel better about yourself when you do. Whatever the reason is, if you do not have faith in Christ, you have no hope. God has made that clear to us today. Just a few verses later in this letter, Paul will say that God rescues believers from the domain of darkness. If you do not have faith in Christ, you are still there. You do not have the forgiveness of sin that comes from being a part of Christ. God's judgment still hangs over you, and you will go into eternal hell forever. God refers to his own wrath against sinners in one place this way: a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Yet everyone who believes the good news that Jesus, the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, died and rose again for their sins will be saved. That can be you today. If you turn to Christ now, you will have a hope laid up for you in heaven. That hope is Christ. Turn to him now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that you've saved us and that the Spirit is at work in us to knead the gospel truth deep into our heart. We thank you for the good news of Christ, and we ask that many more will come to know Jesus at this church. Transform us that we may love each other and testify to your glory. In the name of Jesus, our hope of glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.